Well, as I mentioned this morning, we're taking a little bit of a break in our regular series in the morning and evening services just for this week, since I was away at General Assembly this week. And this evening we're going to be looking at a passage that also relates to the theme of church government. And that was the theme of this morning's sermon as well. I thought that'd be timely given that it's General Assembly week. And tonight we're going to be looking at just two verses from Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. And that's on page 988 in your pew Bible. We're going to be looking at verses 12 and 13. So near the end of this letter in the final section of the first letter to the Thessalonians. Listen now to God's holy and inspired word, 1 Thessalonians 5. Beginning in verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And all God's people said, Amen. Well, in the preceding section of 1 Thessalonians, Paul instructed these Christians about their need to prepare for the second coming of Christ. And he did so in such a way that you really begin to see how the truth, the reality of the second coming really affects how we live in this present age. He said that the way to be prepared for Christ's return is to allow the reality of his return to give shape to how we live in the here and now. One of the things he said is that this changes the way that we grieve as Christians. We do not grieve as the people of the world grieve. The people around us in our day and age, many people grieve in a sentimental kind of way, by denying the reality of death, and by saying things that really have no basis in reality. Saying things like, you know, it's always sunny up there above the clouds and things like that. Well, what does that mean even? Yes, it is always sunny up there. That's not where the deceased go when they die. Paul talked about how, especially in the preceding paragraph in 1 Thessalonians 5, how our character and our conduct as we live as God's people in this present age should be affected by the reality of Christ's return. And we belong to the kingdom of heaven, and we should live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven even now. Well, in the verses that we've just read tonight, we see a new section here where the focus is upon how Christians should live in relation to one another. And here we see another way in which God's truth marks us out as different from the people of this world. If we belong to Christ's kingdom, then the church ought to look different than the world around her. And as we study these verses tonight, we'll see that one of these ways in which the church is very different from the world around us, and this is especially true in our culture, is that we have love and respect for those who are in positions of spiritual authority, those who are over us in the Lord. We treat them with love and with respect, and we submit to that authority. And that is something that is extraordinarily countercultural as we live in this present evil age. Well, as we begin to look at these verses, I think one thing that's interesting to point out is that it's a bit surprising that the church in Thessalonica even had any spiritual leaders at this point. Paul was only in Thessalonica for a short period of time. We don't know exactly how long it was, but it might have been as short as 3 weeks' time. So it wasn't very long that he was there. And yet these verses clearly refer to certain individuals in that city as spiritual leaders in the church. Paul had to leave Thessalonica earlier than he would have liked because of the opposition that was leveled against him. But he was still able to train and appoint elders to lead this fledgling church. Now, I use the word elders there, and some people might take issue with that. Some commentators do take issue with that. The word elder actually does not appear here in these verses. You'll see that. It talks about those who are over you in the Lord, but it doesn't actually use the word elder. Some have argued that Paul is not talking about the formal office of eldership here. And such interpreters would contend that, well, that office of eldership or that office of elder did not emerge until the church had more time to develop its leadership structure, that was something that kind of evolved and developed over time. Now, on the surface, that argument might seem to make sense, but the problem is it doesn't line up with the biblical evidence. Luke tells us in the book of Acts that it was Paul's practice to appoint elders in every church before he left a region. And Luke actually says that in the context of Paul's first missionary journey, and the church in Thessalonica was established on that first missionary journey. So there's really no reason to think that Paul did not appoint elders before leaving Thessalonica. And another point we can make is that the early church did not need a long period of time in order to develop a leadership structure because it wasn't starting from scratch. The church, remember, emerged in the context of Judaism. Now, the church was the fulfillment, the fruition of Judaism. And there was a leadership structure in place within Judaism. At the local level, faithful Jews worshiped the Lord at the synagogue. And each local synagogue was governed by a group of elders. And that's why Luke, all of a sudden in the book of Acts, starts using the word elder. He didn't invent that word. And he didn't just snatch it out of the air. Hey, he's using a Jewish word, a Jewish concept. So the emphasis in the New Testament upon elder leadership in the church tells us that the early church modeled its leadership structure after the leadership structure that was already in place in the Jewish synagogue. So we can safely conclude that Paul is referring to elders here in this passage when he speaks of those who are over you in the Lord. Really, you can see how that language is actually parallel with the other name, the other New Testament name for the office of elder, which is that of overseer. That is used interchangeably with the word elder to refer to this office. Now, the biblical evidence indicates that there are two different types of elders in Christ's church. First of all, there are elders who are called to teach and govern in Christ's church. We refer in our tradition to these elders as teaching elders. At General Assembly all this week, I identified myself as teaching elder Andy Wilson, or TE Andy Wilson. Or sometimes we're referred to as pastors, or sometimes as ministers. Second, there are elders who are called to work together with the teaching elders in the oversight of the church, and we refer to these men as ruling elders, or REs. And the distinction between these two types of elders is made very clear in 1 Timothy 5:17. That distinction also stretches back into the Old Testament with the elders in the church there and the priestly ministry there, but we don't have time to get into that. But we see it very clearly in the New Testament. In 1 Timothy 5:17, Paul says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." So you can see very clearly in just that one verse, there are elders. It's one group of leadership in the church, and all of them rule, but only some of them labor in preaching and teaching. And so there's the distinction. There's the biblical basis for this distinction. So as far as authority is concerned, there's no distinction. There's no hierarchy between these two offices. It's not that teaching elders are above ruling elders or anything like that. As far as authority is concerned, as far as rule and governance is concerned, they share the same kind of authority and power in Christ's church. But only teaching elders are called to teach and preach on a regular basis. So together, teaching and ruling elders provide biblical teaching, spiritual nurture, and loving accountability to the members of Christ's flock. Now, in our text, Paul says that we are to respect those who are over us in the Lord. We are to respect church leaders. That is not an easy thing for fallen human beings to do, is it? To respect those in positions of authority. And that's especially the case in our culture. We are a very anti-authoritarian culture. Our culture places a great deal of emphasis on personal autonomy, personal liberty. And we often see people chafing under authority in our culture. And of course, you can see this in any culture, but I think it's especially prominent, especially since the 1960s. There was a real revolt against authority in the 1960s, and we're living in the aftermath of that. We see people chafing under the authority of their parents. We see people chafing under the authority of police officers. That one I just don't get. Somebody pulls you over, and the first thing I'm going to do is be as respectful as I can to that police officer, right? But some people don't treat police officers that way. I don't understand that. But we see people chafing under the authority of teachers, bosses, elected officials, and maybe most prominently against referees at sporting events, right? See how they're rebelled against and revolted against. So at various times and in various circumstances, we all have trouble respecting those in authority. And the Bible tells us why that's the case. Human sinfulness is at its heart a rebellion against authority. That's what it means to be a sinner, is to be a rebel. We chafe under authority because we have rebellious hearts. As I just said, respecting authority is especially challenging in our current cultural context. Ours is an age that is deeply, deeply suspicious of any authority. And this is one of the themes of postmodernism, this new way of construing reality, this philosophical outlook. But postmodernism tells us that those with authority only use it to promote their own interests and their own agendas. So the exercise of authority, according to postmodernism, is simply a play for power, an attempt to assert your power over other people. Now, there can certainly be instances where that is true. Authority can be abused, absolutely. But the irony is that postmodernism fails to see that the same thing is true of those who make themselves the supreme authority in their lives. If anything smacks of a power play, it's the absolute refusal to heed the authority of anyone outside of yourself. And we see this again in our culture, in the sense that people oftentimes are even unwilling to submit to the authority of nature. You know, I don't agree that I am a man, and so I am going to exercise my personal autonomy to become a woman. You know, there's this rebellion against authority, even in nature itself, that we're seeing. Now, as we've already noted, it's true that no human being can be perfect or sinless in the exercise of authority. Even the best leaders are sinful and exercise their authority in a way that's always tainted and corrupted by their sin. People in positions of authority are still sinful people. And yet God does give real authority to those whom He places in positions of power, whether in the family or in the church or in the state. And it's true also that those leaders will be held accountable for how they exercise the authority that God has entrusted to them. We see Paul talking about that with relation to church leaders in Hebrews 13, when he says that church leaders have been appointed to keep watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. There's a sense of accountability there for church leaders. In light of what Paul says here, this clear command, respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord. In light of this, we can say that in order to be a Christian, you have to be able to submit to authority. In order to be a Christian, you have to be able to submit to authority. And that doesn't just mean submitting to your own private ideas about what God requires of you and who God is. It means submitting to the church. There's a real authority that the church has been given by Christ. The credibility of a person's profession of faith in Christ is called into question if that person absolutely refuses to submit to church leadership. How can that person be submitting to Christ when that person is explicitly disobeying Christ's word? We see in this passage, respect those who are over you in the Lord. Now, of course, there are times when our loyalty to Jesus Christ may require us to oppose church leadership. Absolutely, that may be the case at certain times. Church leadership is exercised by people who are fallible, people who can make mistakes, people who can err, who can sin and do sin. And of course, that's what happened at the time of the Protestant Reformation. There was an opposition between what was happening in the Church of Rome and what is set forth in God's Word. And the Reformers pointed that out, and they had to side with God's Word over against the authority of the Church. Our respect for God's Word, our submission to God's Word, does take priority over the respect and submission that we owe to church leaders. But again, the person who will not submit to the faithful exercise of authority by Christ's under-shepherds are actually refusing to submit to the Good Shepherd himself. And I think that that is something that we do need to always remember, and we should point out any professing Christian around us who is unwilling to unite with some local church. Now, this brings us to some of the things that Paul says in verse 12 about the functions that elders perform in Christ's church. He says actually three things about these functions that elders perform. The first one is that they labor. It says they labor among you. And that verb that Paul uses there is normally used to describe manual labor. It's the kind of work that makes a person weary. It's the kind of work that involves heavy lifting. It's not light work. It's not easy. Now, it's certainly true there can be lazy ministers. There can be lazy elders. There can be a neglect of the duties that are upon those in church office. But that is due to the sin of those individuals. It's not because an elder's work is easy or light. The work of teaching and preaching God's word is to be the fruit of diligent and disciplined study. Paul makes that clear in 2 Timothy 2 when he says to Timothy, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." And likewise, the work of keeping watch over the flock requires elders to be vigilant and to take an active interest in the spiritual condition of the members of the flock. It's hard work. It is wearisome work. The second function that elders perform is that of oversight. Elders are over you in the Lord. That means that elders have spiritual authority in Christ's church. Now, oversight does not mean finding out what people want and then giving it to them. There's a name for that. That's marketing. That's not ministry. Oversight means shepherding a congregation according to what the Bible says about Christian discipleship. Elders need to allow God's word, not the opinions or preferences of people, to direct the church in its ministry. And notice that Paul says that this oversight that elders exercise is something that takes place in the Lord. They are over you in the Lord. And one of the things that we learn from that phrase, in the Lord, is that elder authority is not absolute. It is exercised in relation to Jesus Christ, and it's always subject to him. The church's elders represent Christ as they serve the congregation. They're stewards and servants. They're not free to be people pleasers. They're not free to be dictators either. Their only authority is to teach and administer God's truth in his church. Now, this description of elders as over the congregation also speaks to the issue of church membership. And I think it's important to point this out because I was just talking with someone actually a week or so ago. They were saying that they have a friend who's, as far as they can tell, is a Christian. They profess to be a Christian, yet they don't believe in church membership. And that's, I think, something that's common. There are a lot of people who profess to trust in Christ, and yet they say that, well, church membership, that's a formality, or that's a human invention. But I think we have to say, even though maybe the terminology is not employed in the New Testament, that church membership really is a key element of Christian discipleship. Now, that's not to say that a person who isn't a member of a church can't be a Christian. That's not the point. The point is, if you are a Christian, you ought to be a member of the church. Just like if you are a Christian, you ought to be baptized. You ought not to neglect baptism. Baptism doesn't automatically make a person a Christian. A person who's not baptized is not necessarily not a Christian. But if they profess to be a Christian, they ought to be baptized. And in the same sense, if a person professes to be a Christian, they ought to unite with some branch of Christ's church. And the reason why we can say that this is a key element, really an essential element of Christian discipleship, is because of what the Word says about church leaders. There is such a thing as authority in Christ's church that's exercised, authority that's exercised by those in the office of oversight. Without membership, it would be impossible for leaders to have any authority over individual Christians. How would the elders of a local church even know who's a part of their flock if there's no such thing as membership? So I think that we can safely say that for Paul, a professing Christian who is unwilling to join a church, in Paul's mind, he would say that person is out of accord with the biblical pattern of Christian discipleship. How can a church's elders exercise authority over a professing Christian if that person refuses to join a church? So that brings us to the third function of elders that Paul mentions in this passage. And the function is that of admonishment. It says that those who are over you in the Lord admonish you. Now, what does the word admonish mean? Well, it certainly, I think for most of us, we understand there's something negative there. There's a negative connotation there. To admonish someone is to warn them and to correct them when they're going astray. And that's something that the church's officers, especially specifically the church's elders, do need to do. The church's elders are called to admonish members if those members espouse unbiblical beliefs or if they exhibit unbiblical behavior. No one likes this. No one likes to be admonished. You know, I know that there have been times when I've been admonished and I bristle under it. And I think, unless you have a weird personality, you probably don't like giving admonishment either. Sometimes some people are a little more, direct when they have to confront somebody. But even then, it's an uncomfortable dynamic, isn't it? If you have to correct somebody, it's not really a fun thing. And yet our sinfulness makes admonishment necessary. Think of a parent and a wayward child. If that child is not warned and corrected when he or she does something wrong, that parent is really being irresponsible. That parent is shirking his responsibility as a parent, and he's not really loving his child. There are times when admonishment and correction is necessary. And if it's not administered, then there's a real neglect going on there. And so in the same way, if the church's elders refuse to admonish Christians who go astray, they're shirking the responsibility that's been entrusted to them. And elders don't admonish because they enjoy it. They do it because it's what they've been called to do, and because it is for the good of the congregation and for the good of the individual members of Christ's church. Well, after setting forth those three functions that elders perform, Paul then says that elders are to be esteemed and loved by their flock because of their work. Elders shouldn't be resented. They shouldn't be avoided. They shouldn't be flattered or fawned over either. But they should be respected and loved, just as parents are to be respected and loved by their children. Let me just give you a few ways in which you can show love and respect towards the church's elders. First of all, you can lighten their labor by being open to them and by actively seeking their counsel when you need it. And, you know, it really makes sense for us to do that. It makes sense that, you know, if we're in a position where we're kind of perplexed over something, go to the church's leaders and ask for counsel and advice. This is the mechanism that God has put in place to care for you, to shepherd you. And I think it's unfortunate that many contemporary Christians aren't very open to this approach to discipleship. We're very independent. We're very individualistic. And we need to resist that inclination by placing a high value upon the counsel of our leaders. And I think this is something, again, I want to reiterate this because now I'm not a native New Englander, but I've lived here now for 12 years and I kind of get in a sense of the personality of New Englanders, you know, and we're pretty independent people, you know. I mean, we have on our license plate, live free or die, you know, so I think it is something for us to take into consideration here. Another way you can love and esteem your elders is by guarding against having a critical attitude towards them. Certainly elders aren't perfect. And because of that, they need to be afforded the same patience and grace that you would want others to extend to you. And you may not always agree with the decisions that the elders make regarding the church's ministry or the church's worship. And you're certainly free to express different thoughts and ideas. There's nothing wrong with that. But it is important to respect and submit to the elders' decisions insofar as those decisions really are in conformity with God's word. And lastly, and probably most importantly, the most important way you can love and esteem your elders is by praying for them. By praying for them on a regular basis. And by praying for the Lord to raise up others to serve in this ministry. And certainly we would say to pray for the Lord to raise up deacons as well, more deacons. We need your prayers. You can pray that we would be faithful and diligent in the work that God has given us to do. You can pray that we would be bold and gentle as we shepherd the congregation and as we bear witness to outsiders. Pray that we would be upright and fruitful in our own walk with the Lord. And pray that we would have wisdom and discernment in our stewardship of the ministry which God has given to the church for the gathering and perfecting of the saints. Well, that brings us to the last phrase in our passage, the last sentence in verse 13. And it's interesting that the verses were added later. You know, this is not part of the Holy Spirit's work of inspiration, how the verses are divided up. But it is interesting that this sentence, "Be at peace among yourselves," is actually taken as a part of the previous phrase in verse 13. It's not given its own verse. And I think that's because there's a connection between what Paul says about leadership in the previous verses and what he says about peace here in this last sentence. There's a connection between leadership and peace. There's a connection between submitting to leadership and peace. A peaceful church is a church in which elders and church members are lovingly fulfilling their obligations and roles. And you could say that really there's an analogy here between the way the church functions and the way a biological family functions. The church family is in a position of analogy to the biological family. There is peace in the home when husbands are faithfully exercising their duties as head of the household, and where wives are faithfully exercising their duty as those who are to respect their husbands and be a helpmate to their husbands. There is peace when the children in the home honor and respect and obey their parents. And the same thing can be said of the church. There is peace when all the members are fulfilling their particular roles faithfully. We're given a picture of the peace that God intends for his church in Psalm 133. And it's interesting that that psalm also makes a connection between peace and the position of spiritual authority in Christ's church. Psalm 133 talks about the unity that God's people experience. It says that it's a blessing to have this this unity when brothers live together in unity, and it says that this unity is not something that's created by human effort. It's a blessing. It's something that's given by God. And David actually describes this unity by likening it to the oil that was poured out on Aaron's head when he was anointed as Israel's priest. God blessed the people of Israel by giving them that priestly ministry. That ministry was actually the bond that held Israel together. And in a similar way, Christian ministers and elders have been appointed by God to declare God's word and to watch over his flock. And that ministry, along with the diaconal ministry, which is really derivative of it, we see that in Acts 6. And you see that the whole office of deacon is really derivative of the office of elder. But this ministry that Christ has given to the church is the bond that holds the church together. The blessed unity of which Psalm 133 speaks can only be found in the gospel. The gospel that God has entrusted to his church and the gospel that God administers through the church's special officers. So may God grant us grace so that our rebellious hearts might continue to submit to the yoke by which he governs us. And may he be glorified as we pursue the peace and the purity of his church. Amen.